Well, if you're joining us, we're in the last 2 weeks of the Sermon on the Mount. Today we're in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 23. And last week we talked about the two different paths and the two different gates and the two different ends. One was a wide gate that many could go through. It was easy. You could take whatever you wanted. And then you were on a wide path. And sometimes that path is so wide, you don't even realize you're moving forward to destruction. The second path was through a narrow gate. And you couldn't take anything with you. You kind of had to leave it all behind. And it was a narrow path, so you had to stay focused on where you were going. But its end destination was life. Great message by Jesus. Lots of conversations I had during a week about how do you know which path you're on? How do you know when you're maybe stepping off the path or when there's things that could trip you up on the path? And today, Jesus follows up by talking about perhaps one of the things that we don't consider as an obstacle to either getting on the narrow path or sometimes staying on the narrow path, and that's false teachers, false prophets. One of the things I'm really thankful for in our church, you know, every week my goal, and this started about 10 years ago when, 11 years ago now, when I felt like God was saying, you know, plant a church. So Matt and I planted a little church called Evergreen. A year later, we merged with Riverside. And I'd never really preached before that, mainly because I'm an extrovert and sitting for long periods of time studying were never in my wheelhouse or something that I wanted to do. And frankly, also because I was a little bit afraid about how easy it is to preach things that you believe are true, but maybe aren't. I found my my first teaching assignments in Youth for Christ, which was a little bit proof texty, as a new Christian, where you'd have a verse and then you'd say what you'd make the verse back up what you wanted to say, which I think is a dangerous way to approach Scripture. So early on in my career as a pastor, about 36 years now, I had the pleasure of meeting Matt Dempster's dad at a church that was foolish enough to hire me. And he was set with the chore of kind of mentoring me. And one of the first things he always addressed was, boy, work through whole passages of Scripture. Keep it in context. Keep it in history. And that's always been on my heart as a safeguard to make sure, as far as it concerns me, I'm not leading you down wrong paths. One of the other things that I had to do is I live by the conviction that whatever is most difficult for me to do is the thing that I should be doing first. So on a weekly basis, when we decided to plant a church, Janet and I went to a conference up at Mars Hill 11 years ago on church planning, and I remember her saying to me, here's the deal. If you're going to preach, you need to get your message done early in the week, because none of us want to be around you on Thursday, Friday, Saturday, or Sunday morning when you haven't figured out what you're supposed to say yet. She said, so that's the only thing that you need to do. This is, you sure God's calling you to this? You don't like writing. You don't like studying. You don't like doing all that stuff. And I said, I'm sure he's calling me, and you're 100% right. So I began developing the habit on Sunday after church of starting to work on next week's message and then trying to get it done by Monday or Tuesday. One of the great things that that affords me is I send it out to a few people and they can read it over. And this week, even before I started, Carl Douthat is one of the people that looks at it every week, and Carl's got a really good mind. Sometimes I try things out on Tuesday morning on my men's small group, and that's mainly jokes, and when they don't laugh, I eliminate them all, much for your benefit. But this week, I went home on Sunday afternoon, and Carl said, hey, I got some thoughts for you. So he kind of wrote this message for me today, in part. I changed it, butchered it, so you won't see Carl in any of this, but it's a great safeguard in a church to know that there are people that actually look at things that I might be saying. I also mentioned to Mike this last week on Sunday night, I said, or was it Monday? It was one of those many potlucks last week that we attended, and here we are again. I said, you know, I wonder if there's not a middle path. And he said, Mark, don't even go there. So, see? So today you're not hearing about the middle path. We are looking at Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 23. And Jesus is flat out addressing false prophets. This is what he says in verse 15. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. Now, we're in Idaho, so I think we have a little bit understanding of ferocious wolves than many people in many states. I think it's important as we start today to identify what is a false prophet. So the Old Testament does not use the term false prophet anywhere, doesn't mention them. But there were professional prophets that existed throughout much of Israel's history that did not speak on God's behalf. They spoke for false gods. They spoke for their own self needs. And mainly in Jeremiah, but in Ezekiel, and even back as far as Deuteronomy, there are some characteristics that are brought up in the scripture about false prophets. Here's a characteristic as we start. They prophesied lies. First characteristic. They deceived people with their dreams, sometimes saying it was a word from the Lord. They prophesied by the authority of Baal and themselves, not God. Their prophecies promised peace when peace was not on the horizon. Some false prophets used magic, divination, soothsaying, witchcraft, necromancy, and sorcery, which were all practices that God forbid. The false prophets gave the people what they wanted to hear, whitewashing every single situation, no matter how bad it was. Jeremiah lists four descriptions of false prophets. They were men and women of immoral character. They commit adultery, and they lived a lie. Second one, they sought favor with the people and an unconditional pledge of immunity from all imminent disaster. They failed to distinguish their own dreams and imaginings from a word from God, often misleading people. False teachers were easily identified by the fact that what they said was not in agreement with anything that God had communicated. They could immediately be identified as soon as they spoke because they were often in disagreement with what God had said. And false prophets were often, if not always, false teachers. This passage also depicts false prophets as ferocious wolves in disguise. Now, wolves have always been bad in folklore. I mean, when the wolf is at the door and he's huffing and puffing, it really is bad news, whether you're a pig or a human that likes pig or pork. It's just bad news. And sometimes in the midst of hard times, people will say the proverbial wolf is at the door. And one man even said, not only is the wolf at my door, but he had a litter of pups on the back door. So wolves are always shown as being ferocious, as being vicious. They usually attack the young, the weak, the old, and anyone that straggles behind. Now, in the Bible, wolves are not portrayed in a very positive light either. In Luke 10:3, Jesus said this, and this was to his disciples, "Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." Well, thanks, Jesus. When Jesus sent out the 70 disciples, he knew what was awaiting them. When they started preaching the gospel, when they started in pairs doing mighty works on God's behalf, they were going to be in trouble. The wolves could have been the politicians or those that were in control of the country around them. Today, we can find those in the country, the state, city, churches, ministries, or businesses. Wolves are all around. Ezekiel was given the mission to tell Jerusalem about her sins and problems. In Ezekiel 22:27, he said this, "Her princes," referring to Israel, "in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey, shedding blood, destroying lives to get dishonest gain." Israel's princes fed upon the people, just like wolves on a hunt, instead of being the shepherds that they were supposed to be, protecting and feeding the flock that was entrusted to them. You know, in America, I believe the time is coming, and it may even be knocking or huffing and puffing at the American church's door, where pastors are actually losing the freedom to protect their flocks by calling a wolf a wolf. One of the things that a pastor can always do is preach the truth, is paint a picture of what a wolf looks like, just like I'm doing this morning. But it's the responsibility of the flock to learn the truth and to learn what a wolf looks like so that ultimately you can protect yourself. In Acts 20:29, Paul said, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Whenever Paul started a church and he left, he always had the Judaizers and others that were coming in for their own gain and would try and destroy the flock, would damage the flock, would hurt the flock. And he's pointing out that the biggest job of a spiritual shepherd is to keep the wolves away from the flock. And Paul knew that whenever he left, they'd soon gather. Some would be very slick-talking. Others would have some kind of pedigree to show. But nonetheless, they were wolves. They would not care for the flock. They only wanted what the flock could give them. And when they had fleeced all that they could, they would depart, leaving behind pain, disappointment, loss of faith, and oftentimes women in their wake who'd lost their honor. If wolves showed up as wolves, as sheep, we could all easily recognize them. Instead, they come in sheep's clothing. Instead, sometimes they masquerade as an angel of light. They speak great swelling words and whatever it will take to win people's confidence. They know what to scratch and how to scratch it. They know how to say what people want to hear that may not be based in truth. Some even come with lying wonders. Yet a casual look at their theology shows their hypocrisy and their heresy. The strong are not taken in by them, but again, the young, the weak, the needy, those straggling behind, those drifting in their faith who aren't immersed in Scripture, learning every day about the Word and anchoring themselves in it and who God is, oftentimes fall prey to their deceptive and cunning promises. This is the picture that's painted in Scripture of false prophets and false teachers. It's important that you know what a wolf looks like. It's important that you know in this church, if you feel like I'm ever teaching something that's not appropriate, boy, come talk to me. Talk to one of the elders. Our goal is to make sure that the word is preached and the word is shared in a way that honors God. As we move on in this, there's a picture that's painted in Scripture of false prophets so that we can recognize a tree by its fruit. In verses 16 through 20, it says this, "By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them." So this passage tells us that false prophets are identified by their fruit. And bad fruit comes from what a false prophet says. And this means that a false prophet may not always be recognized immediately from what they say. It's just like if you plant a small tree, it might be years before fruit shows up. And if there's damage in the rootstock, if there's damage in the tree, the fruit's bad, but you don't know it for years. And that's the way the teaching and the heresy and the lies and hearing the things that you want to hear coming out of a false prophet or a false teacher show fruit. It's not always immediate. It can be if it's in direct disagreement of Scripture. But it's often over time. And it grows bad fruit in a person in the same way that a tree that starts off bad will grow bad fruit. The church in America, I believe, is experiencing a growing number of leaders who intentionally, or as those perhaps previously deceived by a false teacher, are sharing things that just aren't biblical. There are many shepherds saying many things that I believe stand in direct opposition to the Bible and are producing bad fruit that are showing up in their followers. I want to look at three examples of some bad fruit in America today. And I think it starts with representing God in a wrong way. Some Christian leaders instruct their followers to do things that cause other people to not honor God, to not value God, to not want to glorify God. As an example, many of you know we're going to be moving over next to Planned Parenthood, God willing and God's timing. And there's picketing that goes on out there, which is why the karate studio that was in the building that we plan on taking and possessing had to move out. Because there's one man, his name is Sean the Baptist. And typically he's dressed as the Grim Reaper. But there are others that follow him that oftentimes picket or protest in some pretty graphic ways, like with naked baby dolls with blood dripping and signs that are meant to stop women from going in to Planned Parenthood, but oftentimes give people the thought that, boy, if that's Christianity, I don't want any part of it. As Christ followers, right or wrong in our theology, we oftentimes represent God to the world. That doesn't mean that they're always going to like what they hear and like what they say, but if we're going to represent God in a way that causes people to have a problem with Him, we certainly want to make sure that we're doing and saying the right things and that there's a balance to both the love of God and the consequences that come when we don't choose to follow God. We do not want our society thinking that God is irrelevant. And when we see this, it's bad fruit. Modern-day false prophets are causing people to be less willing to listen to the gospel, hence they marginalize it, giving the impression that it is something that is believed and followed by extremist crazies who have checked their brains at the door, mongers of hate, rather than representatives of God's love. The words of the American false prophets would have the church take stands on moral issues that are based on convenience, attendance, or misguided love. They are against biblical truth, and this often leads the church into sin. Some of the more obvious areas where this occurs is in regard to redefining sin and eliminating the need for Jesus. This morning, Phil asked me to pray for a pastor named Philip Moran, who is in the Presbyterian Church and refused to do a same-sex marriage and was asked to step down. So a number of people went with him, and they're calling it the traditional Presbyterian Church because he did not want to bend on what he believed was right or wrong. Many denominations and independent churches supportive and encouraging their followers to openly accept churches supportive of things that don't require any repentance. That behavior is not of Christ. That behavior is sinful. There is no true love in condoning wrong behavior in the name of acceptance and love. These false prophets, often with good intentions, elevate their view of love over God's understanding of love and the behaviors and beliefs that truly lead to life. And when sin is accepted, when sin does not need to be repented of, then sin is no longer sin. And when sin is no longer sin, there's no need for Jesus. Leaders in churches that preach the health and wealth gospel are encouraging Christians to put their trust in money and wealth and to fear economic collapse instead of trusting in God. Jesus clearly said that we must choose to trust God, not wealth and other material things, bringing fear into the church because of a predicted economic collapse. These false prophets can transfer people's trust from God to money, leading people worrying about their money and not about their neighbor, not about their brothers or their sisters in Christ. And maybe a third example would be leaders who require a specific political action or activity as a requirement of faith. I'm not saying that voluntary involvement in politics is wrong. I believe we all need to vote. I vote. I believe that if we're called, involvement in local government, state or federal government is important because at every level, we need believers representing Jesus Christ in our country. Here's an inappropriate example of political activism. It would be the view that Christians have to be extremely socially active in fighting abortion. So again, using Planned Parenthood as an example, if we're not willing to pick it, then we're not Christian. That's an extremist view. Nowhere in the New Testament is there a single word regarding political activity against the Roman Empire, against its morally bankrupt leadership, or the evil social and moral practices. Surprisingly, there isn't even a command to fight to change society. They're just not there. Does that mean picketing's wrong? No. But it means we need to make sure if we are going to do it, God's calling us and we're doing it in a way that meets what we're talking about. Because when the church is linked to a political party or a movement, regardless of the party, or a specific political agenda, the church is no longer seen as primarily linked to God, but it is now primarily seen as being linked to whatever they are representing. So without realizing, again, the world sees us in a negative light, and the God we represent, I believe that's bad fruit. The church is no longer seen as practicing God's word or as a people who love one another, but instead as a group of people who are trying to bring change to politics or to society, instead of change through the blood of Christ to the hearts of men. The gospel becomes secondary or subservient to the cause. And the larger issue of false prophets lies in the unpleasant truth that many people who believe that they are following or serving Jesus Christ may, with the best of motives, be deceived and actually damaging the work of Christ, and deceived even regarding their own eternal destiny. The passage continues by talking about true and false disciples and what I'd call the great deception. Verses 21 through 23, it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?'" This is Jesus. "Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" There will be many who believe themselves to be followers of Christ who will find out, quite unfortunately, that they never knew Jesus. They knew and followed an inaccurate representation of who he was and what he wanted. It really becomes a question of goodwill versus God's will. There are many things that can be done with goodwill in mind to help people, to bless people, to care for people, sometimes to the exception of God's will. Accomplishing good things and fighting for good causes can sometimes replace service to God in the Great Commission. It can become a social gospel and not a gospel of, because you've sinned, you're separated from God. Jesus came and lived a perfect life, and he died to pay the price for that sin so that you could be restored to God, so that you could grow and you could know God and allow the Holy Spirit who is in you to minister and to care for others on behalf of God. Instead, it gets replaced with, we're feeding the hungry, we're dealing with injustices, all important things, but it's very easy in our society and our world for a social gospel to replace the actual gospel. It becomes very easy to elevate goodwill over God's will and to love, but maybe not with God's love, with a balance of grace and truth. True love always works in the context of God's truth. It addresses sin. It elevates the ultimate love of Jesus Christ as the only solution because he died for our sin. He has to be the ultimate good as we pursue him and his will in regard to other people. You know, there's two powerful motivators for anyone who would follow Jesus. One is the love of the Lord, but I believe this passage brings balance with a second one, which is the fear of the Lord. And it's making sure that who we are and what we believe and how we practice our Christianity is not based on false teaching. It's not based on false beliefs we have. That we're not so influenced by the world or other people around us that that's the primary way that things are spoken into our life. but that we study to show ourselves approved as men and women who correctly handle the Word of God. That we find the life that God means us to have as we develop values and convictions and habits and attitudes that center on the Word of God and His truth. That we're studying it, that we're memorizing it, that we're talking about it, that we're listening to it. And we're making sure that the things that we think and the things that we believe are specifically linked with God's will and not just goodwill. So today as we close, I really have a very simple challenge for all of us. And, you know, one of the greatest goals, I think, of every Christian has to be knowing God, knowing His Son. And that word know, knowledge, means yada. It means to be intimate with. And the best way we have to be intimate with God is through His Word. His Word is a picture of other people and where they've failed, where they've gone astray, but also those who have clung to Him, have clung to truth, have lived in a way where it's very obvious that they know God, they trust God, and they love God, and they let Him work through them. So boy, if you're here today and either you've never developed a habit, whatever that may look like for you, of being in the Word on a regular basis every day, I'd really encourage you, do that. If you're here and you had a habit and you've drifted, it's been replaced with time online or television, sports, anything else that's taken supremacy over that desire to know God better through His Word, boy, repent of that. Change that. And if you're here and you've got that down, that's something that you've learned over time that is like breathing for you, boy, find other people and impart that to them. Share that with them. Help them to know God in that same way by knowing His Word. Let's pray. Lord, Your Word is a lamp unto our path. It's a light that can guide us. Your Word is a sword that divides right from wrong and helps us to discern the attitudes of our heart. Your Word is inspired. It's incredible. Father, give us the kind of desire that helps us to know You through Your Word in a way where we're able to quickly determine false teaching and all of its vestiges. Help us to develop values and convictions for the importance of knowing the truth of Your Word. Help us as we interact with society, with entertainment, with so many things that can look good but have hidden messages and lies woven through them that create confusion. To know the truth and by it to be free. Free to serve You, free to serve others. So, Father, in each of our lives today, as we leave here today, maybe before we go to bed tonight, help us to evaluate where we are at in terms of knowing You and knowing Your Word. And Lord, if there's something that any of us has chosen to believe, no matter how good it may look, if it's in disagreement with Your will, reveal that to us that we might change it and replace it with truth. Father, we love You and we thank You and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.